So there's somewhat of an order to these questions. I tried to be as fair as I could in summarizing some of them because some are related. If Georgia messes up your question, you're more than welcome to come talk to him afterwards. But I think we got all of them in some reasonable way in what we're doing here. So we wanted to begin specifically with this because this will help us throughout the rest of the Q&A. But a lot of times when we talk about not being under the law, so the law being defined as Mosaic Covenant law, a lot of times people will throw back at us, well, you're antinomian. So anti against, nomian being law. So how do we explain when we say we're not under the Mosaic Covenant law, we're not saying we're not under any law? How would we explain that?
All right, good. So this is an excellent opportunity to make sure we're clarifying on this because on the one hand, yeah, I could be accused of being antinomian with some of the things that I've said, but it's funny because more so in my life, I've often been accused of being pharisaical because I'll tell people this is what we need to do. And they'll say, no, that's so legalistic, or you're talking about, you know, this is too much law or whatever. Well, the reality is that just because the Mosaic law is no longer binding upon us as believers, it does not mean that there is not a binding authority upon us, right? That is the new covenant. We are a part of the new covenant if we embrace Christ, put our faith in him, and submit to his lordship. That's literally what we sign up for. And so the one thing that I would say is that we are not under the Mosaic covenant, true, but we are under what Paul classifies as the law of Christ. In fact, there is a really neat passage in 1 Corinthians 9 that I think it's really helpful to just assess with regard to that. There's similarity in Galatians as well, but this is 1 Corinthians 9 in verses 19 through 21. There's just a really good explanation of exactly what we're talking about. So he says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law." So in other words, Paul's argument there is, while I was working with the Jews, I lived like I was under the law, even though I know I'm not under the law. So that's crucial. That's what he's saying. And of course, the purpose is that I might win those under the law. And then he says in verse 21, "To those outside the law," that would be Gentiles, "to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law." But then he adds this parenthetical statement saying, "not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ." So in other words, he's saying, listen, I became as one out of the law, knowing, and this is like his parenthetical statement, saying, not that I don't have a law, I have the law of Christ. And so this is an important qualification to make because there are some in churches that teach, you know, like, oh, we're under grace. It doesn't matter how you live. You just do whatever you want. Well, I think Josh and I were talking about this earlier. It's like you get a lot of people who buy into that and their lives are train wrecks just because they literally think it doesn't matter how they live whatsoever. But the reality is that Christ gives very specific commands, you know, speaking truth to one another in love, not forsaking the assembling of gathering together, as is the manner of some, Hebrews 10. So there are very specific commands that Christ gives us to follow. And some of those actually are repeat commands from the old covenant. And so we embrace those wholeheartedly as very important commands to us. Like the big example that everyone always gives is 9 of the 10 commandments are given in the Old Testament, that are in the Old Testament, are repeated in the New Testament with the exception of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not repeated. And so there seems to be some intentionality behind that, understanding that we're still being governed by these authoritative rules, but they've changed. There are some changes. We're not bound by the dietary restrictions. We're not bound by the Sabbath. But that would be a mistake to think that there is no law. Now there's the law of Christ, which primarily comes through the new covenant documents. And it doesn't mean that the Old Testament is irrelevant. I've been trying to argue we can still have some significant application, but the role of the Mosaic covenant documents has changed. So we are not without law. The law has changed from the Mosaic law to the law of Christ. And that would be, there are quite a few laws involved with that in and of itself. So we should be, for how much the New Testament emphasizes this, the New Testament emphasizes good works, following and obeying what Christ has said. He said, by this people will know that you love me if you keep my commandments. So, I mean, that is our obligation to follow the commandments of Christ.
So just a reminder, the thrust of this conference was teaching us how to handle the Mosaic law. And so it's helpful to hear that when we say we're not under the Mosaic law, we're recognizing a covenantal shift from old to new. Like Hebrews says, when the priesthood changes, the law changes. So we're not advocating for no law, right? Which would be antinomian. Mm-hmm. You mentioned the law of Christ in 1 Corinthians 9. Where would we go to find out what that law of Christ is?
Yeah, so I mean, primarily, the law of Christ is found in his teaching. I mean, starting in the Gospels, you see, I know as a church, you've gone through the book of Matthew, Sermon on the Mount. I mean, that, by the way, now you're going to get me started on crazy things, but there's actually, I'm convinced, I don't know what you taught on this, so I don't want to contradict
we'll cut
you.
Your mic,
but,
okay.
Yeah. I'm convinced that there are some parallels between Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and Moses' experience at Sinai. It just really seems interesting parallels. Like Moses goes up on the mountain, comes back, delivers the law. Jesus goes up on the mountain, delivers the law. In fact, rabbinical commentators, they don't necessarily embrace the New Testament, but they often like read the Sermon on the Mount and they say, who is this guy? Like, he's making himself out to be Moses and God at the same time. Like, he's delivering the law in a very, you know, powerful way, just like Moses did in the Old Testament. And then he's obviously, it's not the same, but he's obviously making himself the authority, I say to you, right? So you have the Sermon on the Mount. You also have Christ's ambassadors delivering his instructions. So Paul, like, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7, on the instruction on divorce, when Paul is talking, I love the phrase that Paul uses there. He says, Christ said this, and then he says, the next thing that I'm going to tell you, we don't have any instruction from Christ, but I say to you, and his point isn't that what I'm telling you and what Christ is telling you is different, but what he's saying is that I'm continuing on the instruction of Christ. I am the ambassador of Christ delivering that to him. So the epistolary literature is filled with what we could determine the commands of Christ, the law of Christ, along with Jesus' own teaching. These are the new covenant documents, as it were.
Okay, so that gets us one of the passages that you went into this morning with Romans 14. Romans 14 showed us that in some decisions, your motivations matter. So a decision could be right or wrong based on someone's personal conviction. How do we not abuse that? If there is a law of Christ, are there some things where it doesn't matter what your conviction is, you're just wrong for not doing it? But Romans 14 seems to have this idea that there are some things that are up for debate. How do you...
Right, yeah. So typically when we talk about... When I say... Usually when I'm working with somebody, I might say, well, that's a Romans 14 issue, meaning that there's no direct command or prohibition on that issue. So we sometimes call those gray issues, meaning that there is freedom in Christ to go one way or another, right? So like things like dietary issues, music, Sabbath, those are all things that the Bible does not say this is what you must do, okay? That's... So there's freedom in Christ to do that. But there is a lot that the Bible says concretely about what you must do. So for example, I mean, it's a ridiculous thing, but if you just imagined, well, you know, I just have good motivation and I'm going to steal this from this guy. And my motivation, I've searched my heart. My motives are pure. It's like, no, that's not how it works. The Bible has explicitly said that stealing is not how we are to operate. And that goes against the very fabric of how God created creation, like we even talked about in principalism in general. And so there are things, or even like some people are like, you know what, I'm just going to have church by myself. You know, that's, my motives are good. It's between me and God. Well, again, there's very explicit, you know, command in Scripture. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but so much more as you see the day approaching. So those would be areas where in a very real sense, you have motivation on one hand, but you also have clear instruction on the other. And it doesn't matter what your motivation is. You have clear instruction. They are related, but you need to get them on the same track, and you can never just ignore clear instruction from the Lord based on how you feel. So usually motivation is an issue when Scripture has not spoken clearly on an issue. That's, or Scripture allows freedom on those issues.
All right, so one of the things you said last night was talking about one of the main uses of the law or reasons for giving it was, and you can turn in your Bibles to Romans 5. I'll turn there as well, just to see the language being used. Romans 5:20. In the context comparing Adam and Christ, Romans 5:20, he says, "Now the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." So you clarified this morning, we're not saying God gave the law so that innocent people would become sinful. And we're not saying God was trying to figure out how to make us worse sinners. So what are we saying when Paul says that the law was given so that the transgression would increase?
Yeah, so the clarification to make here is not that you're making an innocent man sin, like God's not pushing, you know, the innocent bystander over into the railroad track or whatever. But what he's doing is he's trying to teach us the full extent of the sinful nature that we've all inherited from Adam. So it's been said by some theologians that it's not that we're not sinners because we sin because we're sinners, if that makes sense. And that's the theological truth of what Romans 5 is talking about, is that because we're all fallen in Adam, we have this sin nature, like every human being has it. And so what God does for our benefit ultimately is he gives us increased opportunity to manifest that sin. Like in other words, if we have wickedness in our hearts, but God gives us further opportunities to show us just how sinful we are. Like I'll give like a illustration from narrative, because law does this, but I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but God is very delayed in how he acts in Genesis 1 through 12. Like it's almost like he's absent in the sense, like after Genesis 3, he says, "Yes, I will send a redeemer to crush the head of the serpent." But then Genesis 4, devastation. Genesis 6 through 8, devastation. There's just devastation upon devastation. And a lot of people have wondered, like, why is God delaying till Genesis 12 to get his plan rolling? And part of the reason for that, it's about 1,600 years of history without God intervening, especially, is to show that humanity is lost and helpless on their own. And he's not, you know, forcing them to do the wrong things. They're doing the wrong things in and of themselves, right? And so what I always tell my Old Testament survey classes is that Genesis 1 through 11 is the greatest example of the depravity of humanity, because they are given ample opportunity to do what's right, and they just continue to sin, to sin, to sin, rebel, rebel, rebel. And it's even, yeah, my take on some of those stories in Genesis is even like overt rebellion, alliance with fallen angels, that kind of stuff. And so there's just lots of examples of human depravity. Well, the law is very similar, where it's not as if God's all of a sudden making somebody who is born innocent a sinner. They are already a sinner. He's just giving them the template where their sin increases. Now, the law itself is good, because the law shows what God wants you to do. But in so doing, human beings aren't going to be able to accomplish that because they're sinful. And so then the law teaches people this lesson that okay, we are sinful. We do have a problem, and we're not capable of doing what God wants on our own. And so that's what I mean by increasing sin is that by understanding, the more understanding we have, the more we understand how sinful we are, and our sins multiply with the greater depth of understanding. Because in some cases, you might have ignorance, and then the sin isn't as significant in knowing what you're exactly you're doing. So it's increasing sin because you have the opportunity to obey an increased method. That's why the Jewish people were often judged so harshly, is that they should have known better in so many ways, but obviously they didn't.
All right, well, and speaking of that issue of increasing the transgression, how, when we read a passage in the New Testament that talks about using the law lawfully, how it brings conviction, how do most of us in this room are not Jewish? I'm not aware of anyone in this room that is. If you are, hello, but I'm not aware of them. They don't interact with people. Most of us are 21st century McPhersonites, you know. So how does a law, the law of Moses, how does the law that has been replaced, Hebrews, and that was, we learned last night, given to the nation of Israel, how does that work today to reveal sin to people who weren't under it when it was given? Does that make sense?
Yeah, so there's, so, okay, I think we can break this down and think about it in parts. And this is kind of what I was alluding to earlier, is that sin exists prior to the law, right? Everyone acknowledges that. It's not as if Cain killing Abel was excused because there was no law. So there is, and this is where theologians, and like I said, I'm trying to avoid using multiple definitions of law just for the sake of benefit, but what theologians often call like natural law, law which is built into creation and known on the hearts of individuals through their conscience, that is a real thing. That's a real thing that God has created people, and their consciences bear witness and testify that God has created the world a certain way and he expects us to live a certain way. Okay? I think that that's 100% true. And so you think about those kinds of elements of God's created order is what I often call it. Things like the image-bearing status of mankind, therefore we need to treat humanity in a special way, and the attacking and killing of human beings would be disastrous, right? Because that is an affront against the image-bearing status of God. Well, that is something that Gentiles know intuitively. Like, that's... You go almost anywhere in any culture, and there is more often than not, there may be some exceptions here or there, but I can't think of any. More often than not, you have some sort of law against murder. And that's not because all these tribes and these nations or whatever know that the Bible says thou shalt not murder. But they do have an understanding about how God has created the world. And so in that sense, there is a general understanding by the Gentiles of the fact that God has created the world in a certain way and that they are accountable to the Creator. That's at a very basic level. Now, I think what Scripture talks about is that there is, for lack of a better term, there is a Gentilic or a Gentile excuse that they don't have the specifics of the law which help them define these things in further detail. So in one sense, especially, you know, you think about the Gentiles that Paul was talking to, he would often talk to them about what the Creator expects to be worshipped and things like that. But he wouldn't argue from the law as much for the Gentiles, because he would be addressing this natural way of understanding life. That's like Acts 17 in some senses. But that doesn't mean that the law ceases to exist. So when we're talking with Gentiles, so like for example, we're all Gentiles, and or like you said, unless somebody's not. But when we're talking to one another, we can bring the law into the discussion saying, well, this is how God defines what he wants. Well, that's authoritative because that's how God has spoken, but that's how we should use all special revelation. And so there is an element where we can still use the Old Testament law to have that increase in sin for our friends by just making them aware of that. And so now that they're aware of special revelation about what has happened, now that is going to affect them and increase that awareness of their wickedness. In fact, I actually had that experience like a long time ago when I was in high school. I remember talking to somebody and just like talking to them about their sin and pointing out where they were wrong, why it was wrong. And I can't remember exactly how this happened, but we had a follow-up conversation where they basically said they hated me for doing that because now they kept thinking about when they were doing those things that it was wrong and all those things. They were happy in their ignorance. They didn't want to be made aware that that was sinful. And so we in one sense are used of God to do that then, to declare this is what the Lord requires of you. And so in that sense, the law retains the didactic function because we can express these standards to the watching world and make them aware of that. Paul's primary point in dealing with the Jews is that you had this every day, and that's how it was functioning here. The Gentiles didn't have that. They were, in Paul's language, by nature sinners. They didn't have this gift. But that doesn't mean that when the Gentiles were made aware of these things, that didn't have the same effect. And so I guess to try to answer the question concisely now that I've completely not done it concisely, is that the law was given to Israel primarily in this functional way, but the law, because it's from God, does have the same effect on Gentiles when we make them aware of it, telling them about how the law reveals the character of God, the nature of sin, all those things. And so there's still a practical aspect to that. We did talk about the way of the master, and I don't think you need to go the whole way down everything that he says, but I don't think it's wrong to talk to people about how God requires holiness and how he requires us to give him complete worship and how the way we act does matter. You could do the same thing from the New Testament perspective as well. You wouldn't have to just use the Old Testament. It's just popular to use the Ten Commandments, but you could do the same thing from the New Testament and it would have the same effect. And so I think that there is an element where we're trying to teach people about God's standard, and whether you're Jew or Gentile, that's going to have an effect of removing that ignorance then and either driving them into deep rebellion against God or ultimately casting them on his mercy and then guiding them through life. I don't know if that answers your question, but...
Yeah, but even like you're talking about the law of Christ earlier. Nine of those 10 commandments, the 10 words, nine of those 10 are, like you're saying, repeated in the
right
law of Christ. And so, like when you run someone through the 10 commandments, you're using truths that are repeated in
exactly
the law of Christ.
Exactly.
It's not just a mosaic thing. Mm-hmm. In that same vein, you talked about how the law as a whole, Moses as a whole, are we to see 613 equal commands or 10 with 603 explanations, or how do we, because it sounds like you're putting a lot of weight on the 10.
Right.
But we're also saying it's a whole.
Yeah, so good question. So it's a structural question. So at the end of the day, it is, so the 613 comes from like rabbis when they count all the laws in the Old Testament. That's how many they said there were, 613. Whether or not that's true, it depends on how you divide them. But okay, for sake of argument, if it's 613, that's the core issue, is that there are 613 laws that are given in the covenant, okay? But structurally, the 10 words, based on their structure, their difference is that they are communicating more general, easy to trace concepts to creation. So they are just commands, just like all the other ones, but functionally, they have a special role to play in the structure of the covenant document, which gives us, I don't think it's wrong to say they have a primacy in the covenant. So that's fine. That's also why people try to use that language of, that's the moral law. But again, I think that that's an artificial designation. Really, what we're trying to say is that these are special, they're treated specially structurally, but that's for the didactic function. They are just laws like the other laws in the sense of being a part of the covenant. It just helps us application-wise because these ones are a lot easier to trace to creation principles because of their function. So I hate to give a both and answer, but it's kind of like, yes, 613, it's all treated as an entirety, but the way that the contract is laid out, the way that the covenant is laid out, you have those 10 words being central in helping us have understanding to creation, if that makes any sense.
Yeah, and speaking of the 613, you made a clear pitch for the fact that we're free from the law, we're not under the law. As you have admitted, and I would admit too, it's been easy before to have a negative view of the law,
mm-hmm.
as if the New Testament's saying, aren't you glad you're not under that anymore, as if it were bad. So how do we celebrate, along with the New Testament, that we're not under law anymore, while not denigrating the law? Because we read the psalmist say he loves it. Romans 7, Paul mm-hmm. says it's good. So how do we celebrate in Christ, I'm free from the law, but yet the law is good?
Right. And I think, so this is kind of goes into the sermon for tomorrow. So I'm going to be preaching from Psalm 119, if you still let me, by the end of this. And one of the phrases that the psalmist says is, I obey your commandments because you've given them to me. He uses a couple variations of that phrase. And it's so eye-opening to just meditate on the fact that the reason we can appreciate and love the law, both Old Testament law as well as the law of Christ, the reason we can really, really, you know, have a deep love and affinity for that is because that is God's plan. Like, it's one of those things where when we really understand who God is, we're all for it, no matter what. Like, those of you who are married, you know, and you have, there are things I think about everybody who's married that they, or just any deeper relationship, any dear relationship that you have in your life, you might not particularly be drawn to a movie, a book, a viewpoint, a way of speaking, but because this dear friend of yours does, you appreciate it because of who your friend is, because your friend appreciates it. And so there's an element to that, which the psalmist points out, where because I love God so much, I love everything that he does. And the law is a part of his plan, right? And so I think that in the Old Testament, that's exemplified. In the New Testament, that's exemplified. And I think we, you know, the irony, I guess I want to go one more step on this, because the irony, I've grown up in circles, maybe some of you have too, where the idea of Christian freedom has been used to, like, I don't know, communicate that we're not under laws, we're antinomian or whatever, we're not under laws and we can live however we want. Well, that's totally wrong. That's totally different than how the Bible pictures freedom. The freedom that the Bible pictures is not so much we don't have to be under the law anymore as much as you have the freedom to make more sacrifices or different sacrifices for Christ now. In other words, it's not about you. When we make it about ourselves and our desires and passions, we really miss out. So the freedom in Christ isn't freedom to just do whatever we want as much as it is freedom to do more for Christ or to sacrifice more. And that can take a variety of different shapes. It doesn't have to be sacrificing the blood of bulls and goats anymore. It can be different. And so there's freedom in Christ. And so we can rejoice in that freedom, but it's freedom because we long to serve Christ. It's not freedom because we long to do what we want to do. And that's that may be difficult for some of us to apprehend, but I really do think that that's so crucial, is that, like Paul says in Romans 14, none of us lives to ourself and none of us dies to ourself. Like, the number one thing that marks a Christian is whatever we do for the Lord. And so that's why we respect the law, understanding that it comes from Christ. It gives us help in thinking through some of the ways that that might look like, but then we have freedom to do more than just that.
All right. And again, somewhat related order here, but in your three pitches or three summaries of the popular ways to do what we're trying to do, you have the Reformed tripartite division. You have theonomy, and then you have what you're calling principalism. Well, first of all, is principalism a term you coined, or are you finding that somewhere else?
So it's shown up in different, that's a good clarification. It's shown up in different forms. Like a lot of people call it like the wisdom application of principles or whatever. And I just called it principalism. I think some people shy away from using the term principalism because there's also, if I remember correctly, some weird legal theory with principalism. So there's actually a technical use in legal thing that's not exactly the same. So I think there are a lot of people who use the term principalism, but it's kind of a combination of a variety of different phrases. Some people say the wisdom application of law. Sometimes they say the principle of wisdom application, stuff like that. So in general, it's pretty common though.
All right. So with those three views in mind, you were talking about how theonomy, I'll say classic theonomy or original, was very letter of the law with Rushduni and people like that, with dietary things. You were saying the newer movement is towards what's called general equity. So could you clarify distinctions between general equity theonomy and your principalism?
Yeah, so good question. So like I said, when I was going through principalism, I get called a theonomist all the time. And that's just because we wind up at a lot of the same places. I just think my method is more consistent with how the Bible talks about the things. Like a theonomist will usually argue that he'll use the term binding or normative, like saying that the principle is binding. And I'm actually not even that disappointed in that phraseology, but I just know that the issue here is what exactly are we trying to accomplish? So when we're taking the principle and we're applying it to life, part of the distinction is that my advocation would be that that's going to look differently for depending on the person, depending on the circumstance, depending on the context, okay? Whereas theonomists tend to push saying there's got to be a way we can make a law which would enshrine this value. But that's kind of my pushback is that anytime we made a law or try to make a law concerning that, if we don't keep it general enough, then we are essentially violating the flexibility of that. So examples would be like interest, it would be restoration, things like that. Let's say, for example, we have a rule that you need to, if you steal money, or let's use a biblical example. Okay, this might rock your socks. Is that like in David's example? So David is in 2 Samuel 14. This is such an interesting example. Joab, his commander of the army, basically conspires with a widow to get Absalom to come back because David had banished Absalom. And so this woman comes up to David and paints a hypothetical scenario to try to teach him something about the law. And so the older widow comes to David and says, I have a son. He's my only son, and he's murdered somebody. He killed somebody guilty of manslaughter. The law says that he should die, but he's my only son, and if he dies, if he gets put to death, then nobody will be able to take care of me. Nothing is. And David assesses the situation and says, "You're right. We won't allow him to be put to death, even though that's what the law would have required." Now, this is a hypothetical scenario. David doesn't know it's hypothetical. David doesn't know that she's just raising the issue so that she can say, "Well, what about Absalom? He deserves to come back." So she raises the issue to David. And David says, "You're right. This is an existential circumstance, and we should not imply the death. We should not apply the death penalty here. We need to move on to that." And so, an example like that is what I'm saying is that in the New Testament era, where the binding nature of the Old Testament law has totally lost its binding authority. Like even under the Old Covenant law, you see examples like that where I gave the two others with Nadab and Abihu and with David eating the showbread. So even with other examples like that, there are people who say, now, these circumstances dictate other actions. And so that's where I guess if I'm forced to make a difference between theonomy and like just principalism, is that I'm advocating that there is a freedom to apply the principles in a variety of ways. Theonomy tends to, not always, but tends to say we need to lock down a specific law which is going to mandate this. Where I'm saying, you know, there's going, depending on, you know, where somebody's at family-wise, where there's somebody's at financially-wise, they're going to be in a different situation where that law will apply. And of course, if we make, you know, the way the United States law code works, if somebody was trying to make a law, it's going to be, you know, like 4,000 different pages to try to come up with the existential circumstances and all that. And biblical law was always intended to provide a guiding principle, and then we apply that in a variety of ways. And so I think there's a ton of overlap between like the general equity principles and how I take principles to be applied. I think that they should, you know, I'm sure some people probably even ask like, yeah, I'm sure some people ask like, well, should if you're in government, should you consult the Old Testament law? And my answer is always, well, yeah, you'd be stupid not to. I mean, now that doesn't mean that you are bound to follow each letter of the law, right? But you really do need to, like, I always tell people, like, me and the theonomists are going to go march down together and, like, get rid of all the prisons. Like, I think prisons are, like, the worst thing in the world, you know? Just travesty of justice and all that. But you don't have to be a theonomist to know that. I mean, you just have to look at, you know, Scripture about how Scripture talks about justice and all that. And so I think things like that are very applicable, and we should apply those principles. But I think at the end of the day, the defining mark is that there's more flexibility in understanding there's going to be a situation-to-situation difference. It's the best I got.
So you would love if principalism would drive legal decisions in our land?
Oh, yeah. Well, I think that would be a great step in the right direction.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. So that dealt with one of the things we're going to ask. One of the things that gets confusing when we talk about the Mosaic Law as well is just this conflation, replacement, whatever we want to call it, of Jew and Gentile. So Ephesians 2 makes it clear that Gentiles who weren't a people have been brought in and are now part of the people of God. How can confusion on the church replacing Israel lead to confusion on how to handle the law of Moses?
Yeah, this kind of goes with our discussion of covenant theology, which I brought up a little earlier, is that a lot of covenant theologians would hold to, in fact, they would even use the language Israel is the church of the Old Testament, and then the church of the New Testament is the church. So by identifying a continuity or like a complete absence of any discontinuity between Old Testament Israel and the church, they're basically saying that they're the same, the people of God and the fulfilled people of God, and that there's no essential difference. Well, first of all, that is a pathway that the Reformed used to paedobaptism. That's like one of the central components for their argument for infant baptism. But second of all, it does, for the aspect of law, then that's where you start to get confused then. If there's no distinction at all between the church and Israel, then it allows you, you're not forced to do this. So there's always people who are outside the lines on these. But in general, the system allows you then to have direct continuity between the Old Testament law and what we're expected to do in the New Testament. If the people have not changed and the covenant which was binding them remains relatively the same, then you're going to end up being more inclined to continuity and thinking, okay, well, the Old Testament law, like the quotes from the theonomists, they're saying our assumption is that the law remains binding unless we're specifically told it's not. Well, that's because they're assuming the continuity between Israel and the church. They're assuming the continuity of covenant between the old covenant and the new covenant. And so, therefore, it just makes sense that since they don't see the covenant going away, they don't see the people of God changing or having a distinction between Jew and Gentile at all, that the law would just be a natural thing to bring over. Now, it's not always that consistent with everybody, but that is why a lot of people gravitate that way. So that's why, I mean, I'm a big advocate. I think that I think that Jew and Gentile are one in Christ, one new man, like Ephesians 2 talks about. But at the same time, just because we are one in Christ doesn't mean there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile anymore. I mean, just because in Galatians 3:28, it says there is no male or female in Christ doesn't mean that there's no male or female in function, right? So just because there's no Jew or Gentile in Christ doesn't mean there's no Jew or Gentile in function, because Scripture is pretty clear about that, just like Scripture is pretty clear about distinct roles for men and women.
All right, so it seems like a good time to ask this one. I'll break it into the two parts that we'll ask. So are the principles that you're suggesting to be drawn out of the law? So principalism is meant to pull principles out of the law. Are those moral in nature, those principles you're pulling out?
Yeah, I would say so. I mean, when you're looking at a principle, it's like you said, or like I tried to point out in the slides, we're trying to get back to creation principles. And so if God has created the world to function a certain way, that's a moral obligation. So in other words, to use stealing, stealing is not wrong just because it's in the law. Even if there was no law, stealing would be wrong because of how God created the world. So principles are trying to get back to those creation precepts.
Okay, and just to articulate it, when we pull the moral principles out like that, there is a binding nature on those moral principles. But like you were answering earlier, the disagreement isn't should those moral principles be binding, it's how do we apply them.
Exactly. And I would say too, like, so just to be fair, like, there are things that I've become convicted of in my life where, you know, I'm reading the Old Testament law and I'm thinking about what the principle is, and I say I am in sin because I'm not acting in accordance with that principle, right? Now that may be different for each individual though, but the principle itself, like giving is a good example. At what point are you in sin because of your giving habits? That may be different for each individual. You need to be giving. That's part of the New Testament mandate. But there's not a, you need to give this amount, right?
Hold on.
Oh, wait a second. We've got a clarification here.
I just don't want to be on an island. Is tithing required in the New Covenant? Old Covenant tithing required in the New Covenant?
What do you want me to say? I don't think so.
Okay. He's good. We'll have him tomorrow.
Yeah. No, although Josh told me that tomorrow when I preach, I'm supposed to encourage all of you to give 50% of your income to the church.
Yes.
No, I'm just kidding.
No, what's really funny is I was telling him about it. Jerry Potter will remember this because he doesn't let me forget it. One Sunday school lesson, I was doing a lesson on New Covenant giving and explaining why the New Covenant does not require tithing. And that's a whole lesson we can go into another time. That Sunday was probably the worst giving in our church's history, right? But the next Sunday was better. So people had already brought what they were giving that Sunday. That wasn't my fault. It was the next Sunday when it got better that they were learning our New Covenant giving means we are free to give. Anyway, we'll get into that another time. I just had to stop you and make sure they hear someone else say that too.
Yeah. Right?
Besides me and Jesus.
It's true. Yeah. That's okay. You and Jesus are good. Yeah. Good company. Yeah.
Okay, I got to remember where we were. We'll just move to this one. You mentioned this, a brief summary of it, in case someone had never heard of it before. You were explaining why you don't hold to a law-gospel distinction. If you grew up in kind of these non-denominational churches, you may have never heard of law-gospel before. Could you summarize what that even is?
Yeah, and kind of the history of this in some senses. I mean, there's a complex history behind almost everything, but in essence, some of this can be traced back to Martin Luther. And so in Martin Luther's writings, he talked about, you know, a very strong law-gospel distinction. Like, a lot of what was in the Old Testament was law, and then what was in the New Testament was gospel, and never the twain shall meet, or whatever. You know, he made, and people have kind of taken that paradigm in different capacities, in different ways, and they've made this distinction where when we're reading Scripture, we should be thinking, is this about law or is this about gospel? And in reading that way, what you train yourself to do is that if this is about law, all it's meant to do is to drive me to Christ, because the law doesn't really matter. It's to to the gospel we must cling.
And just for clarity, law in this context is not Moses, it's command.
Correct, right? Yeah, correct. So that's a good clarification. So this is a very, very broad rubric or a very broad way of thinking about this, is it's not necessarily even related to Moses at all. It's just command, law versus promise of grace, gospel, okay? So Genesis 3:15, even though it's in the law, because it promises that somebody's going to come and crush the head of the serpent, that's gospel, because it's a gracious promise, right? But any command of God, even in the New Testament, well, it depends, but even in the New Testament, some people would argue that those are laws which are meant to drive us to the end of ourselves and just go to flee to Christ and not... A lot of this does end up leading to what we talked about before, is kind of almost an antinomian, where we're not obligated to obey any law ever, and we just need to focus on grace. Now, Luther didn't go that far, and many people don't go that far. But the point is, nowhere in Scripture are we taught to use that as a hermeneutic or a way of reading the Bible. We're not supposed to read and say, is this verse dealing with command or is it dealing with gospel? Is this dealing? Because the point is, when we are believers, the commands that Christ has given, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, become guiding factors in our lives. And they are extremely valuable to principalize and help guide us. And so when you think of, like we were even talking about the law of Christ, that helps guide us and gives us direction on how we ought to live. And we can't just read it and say, well, that's law, doesn't apply to me, only gospel or whatever. That's a very simplistic way of thinking about it. And there are lots of ways people have applied that, but my big contention, which is what I was trying to get across, so I'm thankful for the opportunity to verify this, is that a Christian or somebody who's reading the Bible correctly isn't trying to say, does this deal with law or does this deal with gospel? He's reading it holistically, or she's reading the Bible holistically about what does God want of me based on what I'm reading, basically. Or what does God want me to know about him based on what I'm reading? And maybe that promotes more worship. So the real question we ask when we read the Bible is, what did the author mean by what he wrote? And then the follow-up for application is, how would that apply today? And so we don't ask, like, is this law or is this gospel? That was, and still is, often a very common way of using a hermeneutic to read through Scripture. But I think it's just not useful at all, and it actually makes you miss a lot in Scripture.
All right, two more here. One, we'll dig into a passage a little bit, but we'll save that for last. You talked about, as the New Testament does, letter versus spirit dichotomy, right? I understand, and Scripture explicitly talks about the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law, but don't the letters of the law matter? Why... If the letters aren't what we're following, why did God use those words to get that point across?
Right. And so part of this relates to the law of Christ issue again, is that in a very real sense, the letters absolutely matter. And you know, it goes to kind of the motivation question as well, because just because you have a certain motivation or a certain feeling doesn't excuse you to act a certain way. I mean, there's very clear direction on what you're to do, how you're to do it. You know, I think that that's important to understand. The letters do matter. However, it's just as easy to go the other side too and say the letters are the only thing that matters. As is often the case, it's actually both that we need to focus on. Now, the issue with the Mosaic Law in particular, which we've been talking about, is that the letter has been completely done away with, in the sense that the letter, as a part of the Mosaic Covenant, because as per the Mosaic Covenant, being in this covenant with Yahweh, you are bound to these stipulations. Well, once that covenant's out the window, I would argue so also those laws have been abrogated along with that covenant. Now, that doesn't mean there's no usefulness left. That doesn't mean that you can't derive the applicability from those principles. But I'm just saying that New Testament-wise, Paul would say that there's something significant that has changed since the person of Christ. And so, yeah, you can't read the Old Testament and think that the letter of the law didn't matter to the Old Testament Israelites. It did. Yet, as we showed even earlier today, it's also not correct to say that only the letter of the law mattered, because there were plenty of times where people said, you know what, there are exceptions to this. And so there was a bit of principalizing even while they were under the letter of the law. So letter of the law does matter, but at the same time, understanding your covenantal picture also matters with regard to where you're at in God's redemptive framework and then how you relate to those laws.
Okay, you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5. While you're turning there, one I did skip, so this isn't the last question, but off the top of your head, what are some generally helpful resources for studying the Bible that you find yourself recommending over and over again?
Yeah, I like to recommend specific kinds of resources based on the subject that people are interested in. But in general, I really encourage good commentaries for people. I mean, they're really in-depth. And so there's a series called the New American Commentary Series, which isn't that expensive. And they have, you know, all of Scripture, like Genesis through Revelation, quality commentaries, like really good background material, discussion of verses, all that stuff. I definitely recommend that as probably my go-to generic commentary set, New American Commentary Series. But if you want like more on backgrounds, Bible backgrounds and information, there's a Old Testament introduction that talks about, it's called What the Old Testament Authors Really Cared About. It was edited by Jason DeRushi. I like that one just because it goes book by book and talks about like kind of the purpose of the book and how we're to understand some of the things and the issues of the book. There's a New Testament equivalent, What the New Testament Authors Really Cared About. I think it was edited by Andrew Nocelli. And so those are good kinds of resources. I would say commentaries are good. Backgrounds resources like that are good. Specifically on this issue with the law, if you wanted like maybe my go-to issue or my go-to book, it would be Thomas Schreiner wrote a book called 40 Questions About the Believer and the Law, I think was the name of the title. And it's just really good. Like he's got 40 different chapters, each addressing an issue. He has, you know, everything we've talked about. I think most everything we've talked about. I don't think he's probably a little short on how the narrative and law go together just for sake of space in his book. But he talks about a lot of the issues. And he's Thomas Schreiner is one of the best scholars on the law that exists. He reads everything on the law. He interacts with it. He's very gifted in Greek and writes at a very accessible level. So I would definitely recommend him on the law.
All right, so we'll end with a probably offensive question, because you got the padded chair.
Excellent.
This is why. How will you not be called least in the kingdom of heaven?
Yes, so how would I not be called least?
Matthew 5, I'll read 17 to 19. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven.
All right, so this is I'm really glad we have an opportunity to talk about this passage. It fits right into what we're talking about. To answer the question, first of all, I probably will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but probably not for this, for many other reasons about, I think that's not going to be a problem. But come visit me in the alleyways of heaven, you know, when I'm like in the outer skirts there. Okay, so this is a really important verse that a lot of people have brought up saying, look, we need to, the law is remaining as binding upon believers. It has not been abolished. And so what's interesting about this, though, is the antithesis that is often brought out here is assumed. So look at verse 17 again and see what he says is, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to leave them standing. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't. And you could have just as easily said that, but the key term here is, what does it mean to fulfill the law? Right? What does it mean to fulfill the law? And this is where when you study Matthew's use of fulfillment, he has a very clear literary strategy in mind. And just by sake of illustration, if I remember correctly, Matthew uses this term for fulfillment 16 times. And then Mark uses it twice, and Luke uses it, I think, 11 times, or 9 times. It's 9 times that Luke uses it. So combined, Mark and Luke use it just 11 times, and Matthew uses it 16 times. So obviously, this is comparatively of the Gospels, this is an important theme for Matthew. He likes talking about Jesus' fulfillment of things. And another example of Jesus' fulfillment is a couple chapters earlier when, in fulfillment of Hosea 11:1, Jesus goes to Egypt and comes out, and Matthew said, this was to fulfill Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. And that's kind of a strange use as well of fulfillment, because that's not a prophecy about Jesus. That's a Hosea 11:1 is a historical anecdote about Israel. And so there's something strange going on here. The big takeaway, which again, we don't have time to get into all this, but that I would argue for, is that the fulfillment theme of Matthew is about bringing something to completion, or what something anticipated is what is then happening. Okay? Now, the other thing that we have to observe here is that he didn't just come to fulfill the law, but also the prophets. So that combination, the law and the prophets, seems to indicate an anticipation, right? Because if prophets, it has to be anticipation. Law, we're just not used to thinking of that as anticipating Jesus. Unless you remember that the primary purpose of the law is to prepare people for Jesus. So when Jesus said, I'd not come to do away with the law, I came to fulfill it. What he's saying is, I've come to represent what the law was always intending to complete. So there's a difference between just erasing the law versus saying that the law has accomplished what it has intended to do, right? And so I think that's what Jesus is saying. And he's not saying, I've come to leave the law standing just as it is. Not everybody. There are some very, very few exceptions would agree that Jesus is not saying that he's come to leave the law without any changes whatsoever. That's impossible, right? Because what about the sacrifices? The sacrifices have been done away with, right? So Jesus cannot be saying that he came to leave the law unchanged, unaltered, right? He can't be. Well, of course, I should say, just for sake of clarity, I'm assuming here, as most scholars would, that he's talking about the Mosaic law, okay? Some people might say he's broadening it out for something like that, but this is, in context, the audience would most likely have understood him talking about the Mosaic law. So when he says, I've not come to abolish it, but to fulfill them, he's saying, I didn't come to just jettison this. I came to fulfill. I came to complete what this was always pointing to. But that is also different than just saying I came to leave it standing without any kind of alteration whatsoever, right? Now, as I said, he cannot be saying that it's completely unaltered, because we know sacrifices have been done away with. Nobody really would argue, I mean, like I said, few exceptions, would really argue that we ought to be offering bulls and goats and everything like that, right? So we understand this cannot be talking holistic like we want to view it that way. So I take this just as I would interpret Matthew 10:4, where Jesus is the completion of the law, the end of the law, the telos of the law. Jesus is what the law was always aiming for, and he's come to complete all of that. And now that law has been completed, it is no longer binding upon believers. Okay, and then that brings up what we talked about with Paul saying we're no longer under law. Now, I understand when people wanna say, well, this is hard to reconcile with some of the things that we've been talking about. I think it is possible to reconcile it, and that's how I would do it. I would say that when Jesus is talking about the fulfillment of the law, it also would include the need to continue to use it through principalization, which we've talked about. Obviously, Jesus himself does that in the Sermon on the Mount, talking about how this is what the law said, but I say to you, this is what it should look like. And so that obviously applies still as well. So it's not as if the law, again, he's not saying the law is now useless or anything like that, but he came to fulfill the law, which in Matthew's terminology means something is different. There's a completion, a fulfillment here, which from old to new has changed something. And so that's how I would think about that passage.
All right, well, that wraps up the Q&A. I appreciate your work in this. I want to say thank you to you guys for being here and attending. Thank you for those who helped with snacks and refreshments and audio and everything else. Thank you for leading candidate for Least in the Kingdom, Peter Gaiman, for being here. Now, as long as I'm there, you won't be called Least. You might be called Lesser, but not Least. So anyway, I want to thank you for being here and taking time away from your family. We look forward to tomorrow morning. Again, he'll be joining us for worship in the morning, preaching Psalm 119, 97 to 104. Is that correct?
Mm-hmm.
And so we will enjoy that in the morning. Let me pray for us. When I say amen, you will be dismissed. So, Father, thank you for this time to be with one another, to hear from your word, to hear things that our brother Peter has been thinking through. And I pray that you would use that to cultivate our own thinking, that we would look at your word, see what you've said, and rightly divide it, rightly interpret it, and apply it to our own lives. I pray that you would give us hearts that are new. We see from your word that our hearts are naturally wicked and in need of we need to be born again. And I pray that for those who are in here who still need that, you would do that miracle. And for those of us that have experienced that new birth, that have come to Christ, that see him as the treasure of the universe, I pray that you would use these hours we've spent together and even the rest of our time in the life of a church to cause us to love Christ more, to look at Scripture and see it as the treasure it is, that it would be our delight and joy to dig for gold in the Word, knowing that is how we're relating to you, is through what you've said to us. So help us to rightly interpret those words, help us to rightly handle them. And I thank you again for the encouragement this weekend has been so far. Help us get a good night's rest so that in the morning we are able to assemble and worship you in a way that's beneficial to us and an honor to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.